Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the King. We thank you that he's a King who we can follow. And we pray that this morning and as we continue in this series in Mark's Gospel, you will show us what it means to follow Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. As Craig said, we are starting a new series today, and we've titled this series Following the Servant King. It's the next installment in Mark's Gospel. As Craig said, we finished part one of Mark's Gospel last year. And this part of Mark's Gospel is really all about following Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? You can follow all kinds of things. You can follow a footy team. Well, that can be a bit depressing if you follow the Parramatta Eels, like I do. You can follow the news. You can follow someone on Twitter. Although I think Twitter has kind of ruined the word following, hasn't it? If following someone is meant to mean, you know, going where they go, acting the way they act. But with Twitter, you can follow 1,000 people and go nowhere and do nothing. I'm pretty sure when Jesus told us to follow him, he wasn't telling us to push a button on social media. And so this part of Mark's Gospel is answering the question for us, what does it mean to follow Jesus? That question keeps coming up in these chapters. And to kind of give the answer away a little bit, we've titled the series Following the Servant King. Following Jesus means following a servant and following like a servant. And a big part of this is on the issue of greatness. Following Jesus turns our whole idea of greatness upside down. And today, in chapter 9, we get an example of that. And the disciples, really, are the example of what not to do. They do that a bit, don't they, the disciples? What not to do. And one of the things I've noticed in this chapter, or I guess that I've struggled with in this chapter, is that we'd never really be as crude about greatness as the disciples were in verse 31 and 32, would we? Or 33 and 34, really, isn't it? At the centre of the passage, I think, is the disciples arguing with each other about which one of them is the greatest. I mean, can you imagine having an argument in church about that? Which one of us is the greatest? I read that and I think, come on, guys, you can't at least pretend to be humble? That kind of unmasked pride is just embarrassing. Normal people don't do that. We find more subtle ways to boast. And so we cringe at the disciples' pride. I think that's partly because Jesus' teaching on pride and greatness has had a general effect on our culture. And so we are culturally conditioned to shy away from those really obvious forms of boasting and grasping at pride, unless you're Kanye West. But cultural habits don't equal transformed hearts, do they? Just because I find that kind of pride distasteful, that really obvious pride distasteful, doesn't mean I've got Jesus' attitude to greatness. I might have polished up my pride and wrapped it in Christian wrapping paper. But that's not what Jesus wants for us. He wants to turn our idea of greatness completely upside down. And so that's what we're looking at today. And we're going to keep coming back over this series to Jesus' teaching on greatness because it keeps coming up in this section of Mark's Gospel. But today there's one particular focus that we're looking at, and it's this. How does my idea of greatness affect the way I see others, those around me, affect how I welcome others into my life and into church? Because humility is not just about how you see yourself, is it? Humility is also about how you see others and how we welcome others. How does my idea of greatness affect the way that I welcome others? That's Jesus' main concern, as we'll see later on in this chapter, and that's what we're looking at today. And I think the first point we get out of the first section in this passage is that Jesus doesn't need your greatness. Now, I'm sure you're fantastic and all, but Jesus has got the greatness thing down pretty well on his own. He doesn't need help with that. And the disciples, they seem to have forgotten that. Though they did have good reason to think pretty highly of themselves, don't you think? I mean, they had been personally chosen and commissioned by Jesus. These 12 had been personally chosen. and they'd been given supernatural power to heal the sick and to drive out spirits. And so in today's passage, Jesus finds his disciples trying to do great things for God, mighty things, impressive things. They're trying to drive a spirit out of this boy. But this time, they can't. They've done it before, but this time they can't. And their problem, it seems, is their lack of faith and their lack of prayer, Jesus says, which are a symptom of thinking too highly of themselves. And so in verse 19, where Jesus says, "O unbelieving generation," I reckon he's talking to his disciples. They've become too big for their boots. They want to do mighty things for Jesus, but they've failed because of their pride. They need to realize that Jesus doesn't need lieutenants who can do great things for him. He just wants them to trust him. He just wants us to trust him. And that there is no pride when it comes to trusting Jesus. The disciples have forgotten that in their desire for greatness. But there is one guy in that first section who seems to get it right. He's kind of easy to overlook, but I reckon the father of the boy, did you notice the father of the boy? I reckon he's actually the positive example of faith in this section. It's not really impressive faith, though, is it? His bumbling, fumbling, weak faith, I think, is meant to be the positive contrast to the pride and self-reliance of the disciples. Check out verse 23. Jesus says to the boy's father, "Anything is possible for him who believes." People often completely miss the point of those words, and we think it means, well, I have to be mighty in faith. You know, anything is possible for him who believes, so I have to be mighty in faith. And we talk about the great heroes of the faith, as if faith is like the Force in Star Wars, and I've got to be like a Jedi Knight and learn how to wield it with power. Is that what it means to be mighty in faith? Have a look at this guy's faith, this father. It's not exactly impressive, is it? It's so weak, in fact, he describes it as not faith. It's unfaith in verse 24. Sorry, "I do believe," he says. "Help my unbelief." I mean, what kind of faith is that? Weak, crumbling, just barely faith. Belief and unbelief in the same breath. I mean, there's nothing impressive there. You couldn't describe faith in any lower terms, could you? Now, it's not saying that we need to take pride in doubt now, as if doubt is some kind of intellectual humility. He says, "Help my unbelief." It's not commending unbelief, but we are meant to see this father's weak faith on his knees before Jesus as a positive contrast to the disciples' confidence in themselves. Did the disciples trust Jesus? Yeah, of course they did. But in this moment, they are shown up by a guy whose weak, pitiful faith is summed up in those words, "I believe, help my unbelief." He's the one who's actually relying on Jesus in this passage. The disciples are trying to do things in their own power, but this guy's faith the size of a mustard seed is really all the faith he needs. I think it can be easy to forget that, isn't it? Faith the size of a mustard seed. I mean, Jesus talks about that, but what does that mean? It can be easy to forget that, especially if you've been a Christian for a while. Faith is not a spiritual superpower that you possess. It's just recognizing your need for Jesus. And so we never move past that. In some ways, we are always like that father of the boy. We need to remember that the strength is not in my faith. The strength is in Jesus. The strength is in the one I am trusting. And this is meant to be, I think, a comfort for the weak and also a rebuke for the proud. Did you find it hard to look at yourself in the mirror sometimes? Find it hard to come to church without feeling like a hypocrite, like a phony? Be assured, Jesus says, if you stand with Jesus, then you are nothing less than a child of God, a forgiven child of God. Not because of you, mind you, but because of Jesus and his death for you. Or on the other hand, have you done mighty things for God, impressive things, great things? Be assured, you are nothing more than a child of God, a forgiven child of God. Again, not because of you, but because of Jesus and of his death for you. And so the first point we need to remember is that Jesus doesn't need your greatness. He's got the greatness thing under control. What he wants is just for you to trust him. And the next thing we see in point two is that Jesus himself turns the whole idea of greatness completely upside down. See, the disciples have put their trust in Jesus. They've hitched their wagon to his horse, you could say. They just haven't realized what kind of horse Jesus is. They think they're following a war horse. They're heading to Jerusalem and they think they're heading there to conquer. They are obsessed with power and greatness, as we see from their argument. And they see that greatness in Jesus. And so, yeah, they're following him. But as for the war horse, well, we see Jesus enter Jerusalem, doesn't he? He's not on a war horse. He's on a donkey. He's riding Eeyore. That's a baby donkey at that. That thing couldn't charge through wet newspaper. And so while Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, he wants to teach his disciples and us what kind of king he is, and so what it means to follow him as our king. And so it's no accident that right here in verse 31, just as the disciples are having their argument, Jesus gives them another prediction of what's actually waiting for him just down the road in Jerusalem. For Jesus, the greatest God in the flesh, there is humiliating defeat, suffering, and death. Greatness and power are not words that fit with Jesus' execution. Jesus took his throne by being nailed to it and with people standing around mocking him. You know, bring yourself down if you can, if you're so great, bring yourself down. What kind of king is that? And as I said, it's no accident that Jesus' prediction here comes right smack in the middle of the disciples arguing among themselves about which one of them is the greatest. Picture them walking down the road. Jesus is telling them about what's waiting for him in Jerusalem, and they're obviously not listening because they're arguing with each other about which one of them is the greatest. That is meant to sound thick with irony. How can they be arguing about greatness when their king is marching towards defeat? See, the disciples are on the right team. They're following Jesus. They're on Jesus' team. But they're playing the wrong game. They think they're playing rugby, the greatest game there is. But Jesus wants them to be playing duck, duck, goose. It's a bit of a difference. They're playing the game of greatness, and they're comparing, and they're playing by the world's rules, where we rank and compare and compete with each other. Who is the greatest? But Jesus turns this on its head. When the greatest made himself the least, well, he changed greatness forever. That's the king we follow. And that's how we must follow him. And as I said, we're going to come back to this idea of greatness several times in this series because it keeps coming up as Jesus addresses it in his disciples. And so we'll look at different aspects of what it means to follow the servant king. But in this chapter, Jesus then goes on to zoom in on one particular aspect, and that is welcoming the little ones. Jesus says that having an upside-down view of greatness is not just about how I see myself. It's also about how I see others, and it should massively change how I see others, who I accept and who I welcome and who I make effort for. And the example Jesus gives is literally little children. Have a look at verse 36 and 37 with me. He took a little child, verse 36, and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, the disciples, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Having Jesus' upside down view of greatness means welcoming little ones. Though I think we can possibly miss the impact of what Jesus says about children here, because again, our culture has to a degree been influenced by Jesus' teaching on children. I was speaking to someone recently who had moved to Australia, and he said that one of the differences he noticed about Western culture was the high value that we place on children. Though I don't think that means that our culture is seeking to follow Jesus on this. Again, a Christian culture doesn't equal a transformed heart. And so we've twisted the goodness of what Jesus says about children, and it often just becomes another opportunity for idolatry. Our culture has the idolatry of children worship. So instead of being the weak and powerless that we welcome and care for because they're weak and powerless, children are accessories to brag about. Another way to take pride in my achievement. And so they become idols that we worship. But Jesus is talking to a culture that saw children as burdens. That was the place of children. They were burdens. There was no merit or value or worth in them. Children were mouths to feed. I mean, that's why so many of them got left out to die until Christians, hearing Jesus' instructions, started adopting them. Children were mouths to feed. One day they'll be useful, but until then they're a burden. And Jesus says to a culture that has that view of children, welcome them anyway. Jesus is talking about welcoming people who seem to have nothing to contribute. When we have nothing to gain from the effort we put in. Or in fact, what we will gain is a burden. That's why I think one of the greatest ministries we can be involved in is Sunday school, teaching little children and looking after kids in creche. It's hard work, and they're not going to thank you for it. And you might get snot on your clothes. But it brings joy to God's heart. And someone was telling me just this morning their memory when they were 4 years old in Sunday school, being taught the song. You know, you might know the song if you're in Sunday school a long time ago. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Did people learn that in Sunday school? And it taught her that Jesus cares for the little ones. And so, I mean, that's a great testament, isn't it, to the teachers who taught her. Of course, Jesus is not just talking about children. The child is an example of who we need to welcome, but there are other examples too. This chapter is actually full of them. People who don't fit the disciples' expectation of greatness. Jesus describes them as these little ones who believe. Let me point out some. There's the child that Jesus embraces. There's also, I think, the father of the boy who we looked at a moment ago. He seems like a little one with his weak and kind of crumbly faith, particularly compared to the disciples who had left everything to follow Jesus. I mean, what faith? What faith? Who Jesus gave power to drive out spirits. What greatness? Who would become the pillars of the church. What importance? Compared to them, that man is a little one. There's two examples. There's also, in the next section, from verse 38, there's the man who is driving out demons in Jesus' name, but who was not one of the disciples. Verse 38, "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." The disciples didn't welcome him because he wasn't one of them. But Jesus says the same thing about that man as he says about the children. Do not hinder him. Just because he's not one of you, says Jesus, doesn't mean he's not one of mine. I think just like any other part of life, Christians and churches can be cliquey, can't they? We want to be in good standing with God, but somehow we think who we're standing next to is more important. You've got to be one of us. But you can't institutionalize the kingdom of God. I mean, just imagine if you were in a church that the 12 apostles, the actual 12 apostles, were in. And so every week you go to church and Peter is there preaching and John is serving tea and coffee and James is welcoming people at the door. I mean, you couldn't get much more impressive than that, could you? The 12 apostles in my church. Okay, so maybe Judas would be a bit of a downer on that, but the other 11, that'd be pretty impressive. People would come from far and wide just to be part of your church. Surely that's got to be good. But Jesus says, no. Even to his 12 apostles, he says, membership with you doesn't equal membership in my kingdom. Don't stop that man, he says. He might be insignificant in your eyes, but he's one of mine. And then as a fourth example, Jesus takes it a step further. Because at least that guy was driving out demons in Jesus' name. I mean, that sounds impressive, doesn't it? And so Jesus takes the bar as low as he can in verse 41. He says, even someone who gives you a cup of water in my name. I mean, what less could you do than just give someone a cup of water? Jesus says he is one of the little ones, the insignificant little ones that Jesus commands us to accept and welcome. If we're following the servant king, then there is no membership or ability or importance that makes someone worthy of our acceptance and our attention. Having Jesus' upside-down view of greatness must have a huge impact on who we welcome. The children, the weak in faith, the outsider, the insignificant. Jesus says, whoever welcomes them, welcomes me. That's what following Jesus is like. I think there's plenty of opportunity for application here, isn't there? We need to be people who welcome those who others don't welcome. We need to be people who welcome those who are hard to welcome. The book of James in the New Testament talks about favoritism in welcoming. He says, if two people walk into your church, a rich man and a poor man, which one are you going to welcome better? Now, I don't think we'd be so obviously crude to make judgments between people according to how rich they are. But could we say the same thing about social status, about fitting in? So if someone kind of fits in well, then we'll trip over ourselves to welcome them. If they click with us socially, then it's easy. It's no big stretch for them to fit in, and perhaps we can even see how it would be a win to have them among us. But if someone doesn't naturally fit in, how do we go then? You know, we don't consciously exclude people, but do we go to the same lengths to make them feel welcome? According to Jesus, if what Jesus is saying here is going to have any impact on us, then we need to reverse that thinking. If someone will find it harder to fit in, then we should go to the extra effort to welcome them. So how do we go at welcoming the socially awkward? Am I willing to feel uncomfortable to make someone else feel welcome? Or do I just gravitate towards those I find easier? Where do the little ones fit in our gatherings? Imagine for a moment if we had a video camera out in the foyer, kind of videoing in time lapse every Sunday, week after week. What would you notice if you were to watch the footage over time? Who would be talking to whom? Who would you be seen talking to? Who would be left by themselves more often? People who are socially marginalized, for whatever reason, are the little ones that Jesus is talking about. Whether it's through physical or mental health, or social ability, or cultural background, or even English ability. And Jesus is saying we must welcome them. If we're going to follow the servant king, then we must follow like a servant, with an upside down view of greatness, one that doesn't put a rank on ourselves and certainly not on others, but that welcomes even the little ones in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please remind us of just how Jesus humbled himself in becoming a man, in submitting himself to a humiliating death for our sake. We pray that we will have his attitude to greatness, that we'll follow him in his footsteps, and that this will have a transforming effect on ourselves and on the way we see others and on the way we welcome even your little ones. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.